Pointed out to the kids, this is one of those sections of Peter's epistles that gave me pause when I started to think about how we could go through all of it and not just kind of pick and choose and do the easy stuff, because this passage specifically, the part addressing servants, or as you might see in your Bible translations, it's often translated as slaves. Both apply, really. Servants and slaves could be addressed by this section in chapter 2. And what comes next, as Peter addresses both wives and husbands, are a bit prickly when it comes to proof texts. And these words have been often misunderstood and even malignantly abused to justify all kinds of sin and manipulation by slave masters and tyrannical governing authorities, who then turn to a Christian population that is seeking to be righteous and holy, that is seeking to honor God and the Word of God, and thus been abused and misled by the malignant interpretation of Scripture used against them. So, your humble pastor is going to do his best to address that and give us a proper interpretation here. Holy Spirit, be with us. Amen. There's a few words I want to focus on here at the beginning, and I don't know what the Pew Bible is. I didn't pull it out. My ESV text has a paragraph break and a new heading after verse 12. My NRSV translation has the paragraph break after verse 10. And if you know anything about history, the history of Scripture and the Word of God, you know that all of these are put forward by editors, most of them relatively recent and modern editors and translators. The earliest text that we have of Greek New Testament passages, including this one, it's all capital letters. There's no punctuation, and in fact, there's not really spaces between the words, you guys. It is just block after block of text. That's just the way the ancients wrote it. So the sorting into subjects and paragraphs is very much up to the translator and even up to the interpreter and the reader. I like starting with verse 11 for a new section for a few different reasons. But first of all, the three Greek words that we're going to touch on very briefly today, and I know some of you are probably groaning about Greek words. The first one is that very first word, beloved, which in the Greek is agapetoi, which comes from agape, which is a very specific kind of love, right? And so Peter is addressing the church as beloved, but not beloved the way you would write to your romantic beloved, and not even the beloved as you would write to the brotherhood or the fellowship, the sisterhood, a kind of familial. But he is saying beloved. In other words, agape, the self-sacrificial love, the love that gives of oneself for the sake of another. He is calling to mind both Christ's sacrifice on the cross, poured out for us, the church, and also Peter is saying, I myself am giving up myself. The privileges and the enjoyment and perhaps the mortal wealth, whether that be literal money or time or privileges that he has for the sake of we, the church, receiving this letter. Beloved. All right, there's that first word. Beloved, agapetoi. I exhort you. I urge you. Here's the next two words. As sojourners or strangers and exiles. And those two Greek words are paroikos, and this is the big one, parapidemos. That's strangers and exiles, or sojourners and exiles. Paroikos and parapidemos. And so he has said this word now twice. He opens up the letter addressing the church, the exiles in the diaspora, the dispersion, cast across the world. And you picture him writing from Rome, and he's writing to all these churches across a great continent, 1,000-plus miles away, and many of these churches are hundreds of miles apart. And for those Christians who have a Jewish heritage, they know exactly what he's talking about, and those Christians who are freshly converted from the Greek population, the pagan population, maybe they've heard something about this Babylonian captivity, this time when God's people in Israel were conquered and scattered and sent to Babylon to live as exiles, and that this was indeed the will of God. This was a discipline of God for the nation of God's people turning fully away from God, and God promising that he would continue to be their God, even though they had not continued to be his people, but also that they would endure as exiles and strangers and seek the good of this capital of an evil empire city, even though it was not home, and these were not friendly strangers, but instead dominating forces. So in just that first line, Peter has called to mind Jesus and the sacrifice on the cross. He's called to mind the role of an apostle and a pastor, a shepherd, laying down his life for the sheep, for the church. And now he is called to mind much of the wide Jewish history and the identity that God's people are to take on, not as those who build up kingdoms and nations for themselves, but who go into other nations, other cities, other kingdoms, and bless those people and those strangers there, and understand that their citizenship belongs to a higher kingdom and a higher purpose. Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Now, some of that is obvious. We see Paul and the other apostles touch on this many, many times in the New Testament. There's an understanding that, yes, food is good, but if you let the love of food dominate your life, it becomes a passion of the flesh. It becomes something that distracts you from your identity in Christ. And yes, sex in marriage is good. It's how we make babies. It's how we grow life. It's how we enjoy marriage together. God made it to be good. But if you live your life around sex, it destroys your marriage. It destroys your life. And before you know it, it has distracted you from your identity in Christ. Money. We need money to do basic things and exist in a society, right? But if you let the love for money distract you and dominate your life, it is a passion of the flesh, and it has ruined you for your Christian identity. These are the examples that come to mind when the apostle writes to us to abstain from passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. There are also other things very quickly that are going to come to mind as far as culture and politics and how we live in a society that we are both called to love and to serve. And in order to love and to serve, we have to know, but we're also called to not be of that world. And we're called to be different. And that's going to bring about some additional challenges. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, you're going to catch shade. You're going to catch hate. But never return that hate with hate, and never be, when exposed in such a way, never allow those indulgences in the flesh to be the proper justification for their hatred against you. But instead, be about the way of Jesus. And let those good works be your shield against every flaming arrow of the enemy, so that when you are exposed and brought forward by some persecuting authority or group, all that's revealed is their own hypocrisy. All that's revealed is their own evil as they look at the goodness of God revealed in the way of Jesus that you have lived, and therefore they are both shamed, but also shamed in a way that gives them the opportunity to see Jesus and to turn to Jesus and to find forgiveness and transformation and glorify God. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by the emperor to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Now, this section, 13 and 14, along with Romans 13 and a few other passages here in the New Testament epistles, has been used lots of times very poorly and even with evil intent to subjugate a population, to take a well-meaning Christian community and say, hey, you can't complain, you can't disobey, you must fall in line and do as the government or the governor or the ruler says. And on one level, yeah, okay, that's the plain reading of the text. Peter says, honor the emperor, honor the governors that the emperor sends. They're there to do the will of God by punishing evildoers and praising those who do good for their community. That is one of the most basic functions of government. But keep in mind a few things. First of all, where is Peter writing from? Rome. What does Peter call Rome in chapter 5 of this letter? Babylon. Does Peter, the good Jewish boy that he is, thinking about his great-great-great-grandparents getting slaughtered by Babylonians and carried into slavery and captivity in Babylon, think of Babylon as the most best holy place that God instituted? Of course not. Think about Paul when he writes half of the epistles that we have in the New Testament. Where is he writing from? Rome, where he is imprisoned. Both Peter and Paul will die at the hands of the Romans. And speaking of dying at the hands of the Romans, who killed Jesus? Roman centurions and soldiers at the behest of the governor, Pontius Pilate. So this is not a everything's fine, always obey the government, shut up and behave. That's not what Peter's saying. That's not what the Holy Spirit is saying. But neither is he saying, revolt, take up arms, go kill the tyrants. And, hey, we just celebrated 250 years of America. We, in our very founding history and documents, celebrate taking up arms, rising up against tyrants. So how do we parse all of this? How do we parse what comes next? Skipping ahead to verse 18. Servants and slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure? This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Much ado has been made of this statement, of the previous statement, and also Paul's similar addresses to slaves and even the letter of Philemon. In our 2026 Western North American cultural mindset, we don't understand why Paul and Peter and the other apostles didn't say, slaves, revolt, reject the institution of slavery. We don't understand, as Americans who love freedom and self-governance, why Peter and Paul don't say, revolt, overthrow that tyrannical Christian persecuting emperor and establish a better nation, one that values human life and human dignity. Now, again, this is a little tough, and while these passages have been used by slave masters and tyrants of various kinds to justify slavery and tyranny, there's a deeper truth at work. There's a deeper truth in that the Word of God and the value of those who honor God and uphold the Word and teach it to their children and proclaim it as gospel to their neighbors has had an undeniably radical and transforming effect on the world of humanity across the globe since before Jesus even walked the earth, and much more so ever since. In Genesis chapter 1, it is said that in the image of God, we were created. Humanity was made male and female in the image of God. And thus, we have an understanding that the world that does not know God and does not know God's word did not have. That each individual has value and dignity and indeed divine reflection. And this imago Dei, this image of God, came to define both how we understand ourselves, how we understand sin to mar and damage that image, how Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection restores and indeed polishes that image, and also how we are to treat those who do not yet dwell and live as citizens in the kingdom of God and yet still have that image of God as their fundamental identity, tarnished by sin and by ignorance as it might be. Peter is writing somewhere in the second half of the first century AD or CE. He is writing as someone who at the very least has been imprisoned multiple times, might be imprisoned now in Rome. He is writing to churches across the most populous and in many ways wealthiest section of the Roman Empire outside of Rome itself. And he is reminding them that their citizenship is not as citizens of Rome or even residents of Rome. Their ultimate citizenship is in Christ. And there's an eternal glory that is their inheritance. All of creation is waiting with anticipation to see this new creation in Christ revealed more and more in the world. And Peter is old enough and wise enough, and certainly the Holy Spirit is inspiring him enough to speak on this, because there's a danger here. There's a danger here that this new Christian way, this new church, this new religion, if you will, becomes not a movement with an eternal inheritance, but instead becomes one more insurrection. And that instead of having Jesus as Lord over all and having Jesus as sovereign over whatever emperor sits on the throne in Rome, you instead have Jesus as enemy of Caesar. And those who do not know Jesus but only know his followers see violent uprisings against tyrants and slaveholders, and they've seen this before. We talked about this very briefly in Romans chapter 5 when the Sanhedrin, the high council of Sadducees and Pharisees, has Peter and the apostles arrested for proclaiming Jesus as risen Lord. Ultimately, one of the rabbis speaks up and says, look, if this is from God, there's nothing we can do to stop it. But if it's not from God, like all the other violent insurrections that have some kind of Messiah at the head of the movement, they're going to clash against Rome, and Rome's going to win. And so Peter is making it clear that the church is not to be a political movement up and against Rome or the status quo. But rather, we are to live as ambassadors of the kingdom of God. And as ambassadors, we have certain freedoms. We have certain diplomatic immunities. We are free from the dominion of sin and the evil powers that are indeed at work in the rulers and institutions that, while established by God and still doing some of God's will by, you know, keeping the murderers in prison, that we do not use that freedom as an excuse to indulge in our own flesh and to make a nation, a mortal, finite nation, out of God's eternal kingdom. That's a downgrade. We talked about this is, you know, 60, 70, maybe 80 AD, somewhere in there. Rome would continue to have a growing Christian minority for the next 300 years, and by the year 400, Christianity would be the majority religion in the empire, both east and west. And within another 100 years or so, slavery would be almost non-existent. And by the time you have the shattering of both the Eastern and the Western Roman Empire, slavery is unheard of in most of Europe and other Christian territories. Now, for all the faults of Christendom and Christian kingdoms in medieval and Renaissance and colonial Europe, there was a fundamental value for the individual human life that continued to become more and more built into the bones of kingdoms and governments and human institutions. And we see, again, this gradual transforming work and the influence of God's word, often marred by other sins and other mistakes and manipulations of ruling authorities, but still, where there was once no value for the human individual, by the time we get to the 1600s and 1700s, we have Enlightenment thinking based on the understanding that each human being is worthy of certain rights and privileges. And this is indeed coming from the Word of God. And millions of people over hundreds of generations being shaped by that Word of God. We see in Paul's letter to Philemon that Paul is using every authority and every bit of leverage that he has. This letter is not a quiet, meek request to a slaveholder to free his slave. It is the apostle to the Gentiles, the bishop of this global church, having his letter read out loud in front of the entire church in order to, without violence and without abuse of authority, convince both Philemon and everyone else listening to consider the value and the worth of the individual human being, even if they carry the name slave or servant. They have a far more important name, child of God. And so we see in this entire passage that Peter is urging us not to stake our identity as Americans or of any particularly nationality, not to stake our identity in our wealth, our status, not to stake our identity in anything above the love of Jesus Christ and the sovereign authority that he has now sitting at the right hand of the Father, that we would indeed call him Lord and Savior and then live as he lives, as strangers and sojourners, as being freed from every sin and every sinful institution, and yet bound to continue to love others in a way that draws them into the kingdom of God. And often that means, as Peter addresses the church, agape, to give up what we have so that others might know the love of God. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. You were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Last week, the passage ended with, "You who knew not mercy have now received mercy." And he ends this passage in a similar way, saying, "You who were astray like sheep have been called back to the shepherd." And so we are urged not to lift up some temporary political movement as our fundamental identity, but to trust in the eternal work of God, to claim our citizenship in his nation above all nations. And for the work that we do here and now, to be motivated by love and by our identity in Christ before all else. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't take part in politics, right? It just means that our politics should always be informed and flow from our Christian identity and our Christian work, and that we should always make sure that what we do in the midst of society and in the midst of politics refers and points back to Christ alone and not to our own fleshly desires. This is the freedom and the burden that we have as Christians. We are freed from every sin and every human movement that does not glorify God. And yet, in our holy calling to love God and to glorify God and to proclaim Christ Jesus as Lord and risen Savior, we are bound to love others as Jesus loved us, even when those others are vile, hateful enemies. They are made in the image of God, and they are waiting to see if we will show them the same evil and hatred that they show us, or the mercy and the love and the maturity that they have yet to see. Would you please pray with me? Lord Jesus, your word is always good, even when it is difficult. So God, we ask that you would shape us more and more by your word, that we, the sisters and brothers of First Presbyterian Church in Fairbanks, Alaska, would be known first and foremost as Jesus followers. Not as Presbyterians, not as Republicans or Democrats, but as those who love Jesus and who love Fairbanks and every single person made in God's image therein. God, send us out today as ambassadors for your kingdom. And whatever suffering that you call us to endure, God, we ask that you would carry us through that suffering and you would show us that it would indeed bear a better fruit and continue to transform this world, that others might see your cross and know your goodness. We can only do it with your Holy Spirit, Jesus, so we pray for more. Amen.